Shopping for clothes is something that, for me, it carries with it a little bit of mild childhood trauma. I hate trying on clothes. And whenever, if you look at me, you can tell, whenever you're freakishly tall and skinny, you can imagine why that might be the case. It takes a lot of trying on before you find something even remotely satisfactory. The scene is so familiar for me, being dragged around the shop by my mum, and she no doubt was just as frustrated as I was at the ordeal, probably just having bought me some new clothes only recently, but inevitably those long trousers very soon become fetching three-quarter lengths, and back to the shops we have to go. Eventually the practice became a matter of buying clothes two, maybe three sizes too big, just to avoid having to go clothes shopping for as long as possible. And as I slipped on another enormous coat, which truthfully more closely resembled a tent than a coat, without fail, the comment would then be made, "Oh, don't worry, Glenn, you'll grow into it. Don't worry, Glenn, you'll grow into it." And to be fair, I did. And I know I'm not alone in recalling those words from childhood, "You'll grow into it." Our parents are wise enough to know that we need some room to grow. They know that we need room for growth. And in the Christian life, our Heavenly Father delivers the same message, that there is room to grow. In fact, to use the metaphor, the Christian life is like a coat that leaves more room for growth than we could ever fill this side of eternity. There is always room to grow. Often, I think as we consider the heroes of Scripture, if we want to call them that, we assume that they've reached some kind of pinnacle. Perhaps you think that the likes of Abraham could go no higher, that there was no deeper level for Moses, for Joseph, or for Daniel. Perhaps you think that the Apostle Paul, about whom we've been reading this morning, that he had no more growth to achieve. If that's the case, then you think more of the Apostle Paul than he presumed to think of himself. None of these saints had achieved any such thing. The passage that we've read this morning makes that point absolutely clear, that for Paul, that for all believers, you and I included, there's no room for complacency. There's certainly no such thing as retirement from the Christian life. The Word of God makes clear there is always room to grow. Look with me at verse 10, which it will probably be the main focus, along with a couple of other verses from the passage. Verse 10, really the main verse we'll consider today, reads, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Notice the language in that verse. Paul doesn't speak about any of those things as if they were already complete, as if they're already finished. The work goes on. Paul is looking to the future because he knows that in the Christian life, there is always room to grow. The first area identified by Paul in this passage, Philippians 3, is room for growing in holiness. Growing in holiness. As we read this passage, Paul's speaking at some length about his own personal experience, at some length about his own situation. And one thing stands out very clearly, that Paul doesn't see himself as someone who's arrived. He hasn't made it, if we use the language we might today. He doesn't look back over his life. He doesn't think about the missionary journeys. He doesn't think about the churches that were established, the different letters that had been written up to this point, and say, "Well, I'm happy with where I'm at right now. That's it. I've gone as far as I can. I've arrived." The apostle, despite all of the achievements and all of the success that he'd seen in the work of God, he sees that he must continue growing in holiness. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 reads, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Paul's writing here from his imprisonment, and he doesn't see himself as one who has already attained. Attained what? Look at verse 11. Verse 11, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." That's what he's talking about. The resurrection of the dead, the eternal prize of the saints. This is a reference to the glorification of the Christian people in the last day, when they'll be raised in perfect bodies, made like Christ with no sin, no corruption, possessing perfect knowledge, holiness, and happiness. But Paul is making the point here in verse 12 that while he's here on earth, he has none of those things. He's in a corrupt body. He's got sin. He's not yet fully like Christ. He has imperfect holiness, happiness, and knowledge. He hasn't yet arrived at all. Until that day when he's resurrected in his glorified body, the work is not finished. There's more to do. There is growth in holiness. He goes on in verse 12 to say that just as he's not attained the final prize, then he says these words, verse 12, either we're already perfect. There's some way yet for Paul to travel in personal obedience. There's clearly here for Paul as he's conducted an honest personal investigation. There's still sin, still imperfection, still weakness in his life. We don't know exactly what it is that Paul saw in his own life as he looked at it. But we know this. What he saw was not perfect. Not at all. Paul knew that he would battle with sin for as long as he lives. And that battle would never be completed, and he would never be free from sin until that day when he would be raised again in a perfect body. I want to stress, however, that we ought not to take this as an encouragement to comfort ourselves over sin. It's not the point that's being made here. Yes, Paul was honest. He recognized how far short he fell each and every day, but he didn't take it as an excuse to shrug his shoulders. Simply say, well, what is the point in trying? If I can't be perfect, why bother making the effort? It's not the thrust of the point here. Paul was grieved over his sin. He knew it would always be there, but he took no comfort in that fact. Look with me at Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. There's a number of verses in this passage that are relevant to this growth in holiness and Paul's view of his own sin, of his own weakness. Look at Romans 7, verse 15. First of all, there we read verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do." He's talking about sin. And he's saying, that I do. He does sin, but he hates it. What I hate, that I do. Look at verse 17. "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." There's a raging battle here. As a born again, as a regenerated man, Paul wouldn't desire to commit evil. He doesn't want to sin. But the sinful man within him still causes him to stumble. Because of the flesh, Paul commits this sin that he hates. It grieves his soul. Look at verse 24. This is the important, really the climax of the passage. Verse 24, Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul doesn't shrug his shoulders. He is exasperated in all of this. He's broken over his sin. He truly hates it. He's grieved to see God's law broken. He's grieved to see the will of God disobeyed. There's no indifference here. There's an honest discovery of sin. There's brokenness over sin. We should follow the pattern of the apostle seen here, an honest investigation. An investigation that will very quickly, very easily reveal coldness and failure. Of that there is absolutely no doubt. If you investigate this morning your own heart and you find no fault, well, I suggest you investigate again. And there you will find the sin of pride that led you to the first conclusion. There will always be coldness and failure. In the Christian life, there's room to grow. And like Paul, there should be a growing in holiness. Back to Philippians 3. In verse 10, Paul points our attention to another area where he wants more growth. In the opening words of that verse 10, he says, that I may know him. That I may know him. There's a growing in closeness. Growing in closeness. Paul recognizes here by the use of these words that this is something he doesn't fully have at present. Think about it. He doesn't speak in the past tense. He doesn't speak in the present tense. He doesn't say, I know him. He doesn't say, I have known him. That kind of language would suggest that he'd completed the task, that he could go no further in this area. But to say that I may know him, that shows us that there's still some growth to be pursued here. He can know this person more. He can continue growing in knowledge of this person. That knowing will never be complete. For Paul, it will extend into the future. A knowledge is in view here, the kind of knowledge that can and should continually deepen. Who is the person in view when he says him that I may know him? Who is the person to become familiar with? Look at verse 8. In verse 8 we read, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ Jesus, my Lord. And the verses that follow, every mention of whom, him, and his, they're all traced back up to this verse 8, to Christ Jesus, my Lord. This growing in closeness, when Paul says that I may know him, he's referring to this, Christ Jesus, my Lord. Think about the language he uses there in that verse 8. He says, my Lord. This is something personal. He refers to him as my Lord, not the Lord. Of course, he is the Lord, but Paul says that he's mine. It's something that Paul has personal experience of. This knowledge has caused Paul to say that Christ is my Lord. This knowledge is something that's generated a response in Paul. It's a knowledge that's led Paul to worship. It's not simply obtaining information. Paul says, my Lord. The knowledge is personal. It's affected him. And look at then at verse 10. He says, that I may know him. This knowledge is more than a simple series of facts. Paul knows more than just the details of Christ's life. He doesn't simply settle for raw information about Christ as a historical figure. If that was the case, then we would read, that I may know about him. This is experiential knowledge. This is knowledge that involves a relationship between the two parties. They know one another. To illustrate the point, I have an illustration that has its roots in Manchester United, so I hope that doesn't offend anyone this morning, but I'm a big fan of Cristiano Ronaldo. I've been following him as a fan for many years, ever since I was a young boy. I could tell you when he played his first game for Manchester United. I could describe some of his best goals. I could tell you about the time I went to watch him at Old Trafford, some of the trophies he's won. I could even tell you the car that he drives. And yet, if I met Cristiano Ronaldo on the streets of Ballymenas on a Saturday afternoon, and I stopped him in the street, he would be setting his eyes on me for the very first time. He'd be unable to share any information about my life, any of the details of my life or my history. He'd probably try to get away from me as quickly as he possibly could, I imagine. He would say to me, I don't know you. And he's right. He doesn't know me. The knowledge I have of Cristiano Ronaldo, it's not personal. It's not experiential. There's no friendship there. There's no closeness between the two of us. There's no relationship. I only know about him. I don't know him. And when it comes to Christ, that kind of knowledge, that knowing about, it's not good enough. It's not the kind of knowledge that Paul wants. It's not the kind that he currently has as he writes this passage. That knowledge is insufficient. That is not a saving knowledge. What kind of knowledge do you possess of Christ this morning? Is it personal? Do you call him my Lord? Do you have a relationship with him? Do you take time to speak with him? That's what's really in view here, that I may know him. If it's not that kind of knowledge, then it's really no knowledge at all. Christ himself very solemnly describes those without a personal knowledge of him in Matthew chapter 7. These people in the passage, they claim to know him. They claim even to have followed him. But Christ responds with these awful words. I never knew you. Depart from me. That is the end for those who only know about Christ, but don't know him personally. For those who have no closeness, for those who cannot call him my Lord. In the Christian life, there is always room to grow. There's growing in closeness. As Paul's pointed out already, there's growing in holiness, there's growing in closeness, and as a result, there is the third, growing in likeness. Growing in likeness. Look at the last part of verse 10. Of Philippians 3, verse 10. As we read already, that I may know him. And it goes on, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. There's three things mentioned there, and those are three areas of Christ-likeness that the believer can realize through saving knowledge of Christ as Lord. Firstly, the power of Christ's resurrection. Those who are his receive and live in the power of his defeat of death. It's because of Christ's resurrection that you and I, believer, this morning, that we have a guarantee of a personal resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 describes Christ as the first fruits of them that slept. What that means is that Christ is the head. He sets the pattern. He was raised from the dead. And in like fashion, one day we too will also be gloriously raised from the death, just like he was. That's what Paul's referring to in verse 11 of Philippians 3. Attain unto the resurrection of the dead. If we belong to him, one day we too will be raised just like Christ was. That is true Christ-likeness. For Paul, whatever suffering, whatever trial would come his way, in spite of the difficulties and the challenges that he would face in the remainder of his life, through them all, Paul was looking onto this resurrection to life eternal. That's what motivated and encouraged him. And that full likeness hadn't yet been achieved. In an obvious sense, that's what Paul's referring to here in the phrase, the power of his resurrection. But really the truth of this power, it runs much deeper than a resurrection in the last day. The power of Christ's resurrection, it affects his people today in the here and now. It affects us in many different ways. Albert Barnes, speaking about this verse in his commentary, said, there is no one truth that will have greater power over us when properly believed than the truth that Christ has risen from the dead. I obviously don't have time this morning to go into all that it means to us that Christ has risen from the dead. I will simply say this, because the tomb is empty, God cannot cast us out. We are forever accepted in his sight. Because the tomb is empty, today we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who pleads for his people forever in heaven. Because the tomb is empty, we have been born again. Christ was raised from death to life. And spiritually, we, his people, have also been raised from dead to life. Like Christ was raised from death, you, believer, have been raised from spiritual death. All of that is seen in the phrase, the power of his resurrection, and much more that I couldn't mention this morning. The power of his resurrection. Along with the first, the power of Christ's resurrection, there's also a second aspect of true Christ-likeness. It's the second mentioned in that verse 10, the fellowship of his sufferings. And at face value, that doesn't really read like a wonderful gift to be received. It doesn't really come across to me, at least, as a benefit that we all get the privilege to take hold of. Who wants sufferings? However, we should remember that in the same way our future resurrection is a likeness to Christ, our suffering is a likeness to Christ. I'll say that again. Our future resurrection is a likeness to Christ, but today our suffering is a likeness to Christ. Peter, in his letter, instructs the saints to rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. We're identified with Christ in suffering. In a small measure, and I stress that, in a small measure, we have a participation in the kind of sufferings that our Savior had. Paul, he wished in every way to resemble Christ, even in sufferings and in trials. For the apostles, you see, they thought that if they did not suffer, then they did not truly know Christ. If they did not suffer, then they did not really have true Christ-likeness. The earliest Christians in Acts 5, after they were arrested, taken to court and beaten, we read that they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What a challenging perspective. The privilege to suffer. For them, it was a mark of worth. For them, it was a matter over which to rejoice. They had received the fellowship of his sufferings. And for the Christian, there will always be more. More room to grow in the fellowship of his sufferings. The third area of Christ-likeness is in the last part of verse 10. It says, being made conformable unto his death. No doubt there's a connection between the conformity in his death to the fellowship of his sufferings. The culmination, of course, of all Christ's sufferings was in his death at the cross. That was the climax of the sufferings of Christ. What Paul's saying here, that as he wants a participation in the sufferings of Christ, he would also count it a privilege not only to suffer, but even to die as his Savior did. Privilege to die the brutal kind of death that Christ did. That gives us pause for thought. That is a remarkable view of things. This conformity that Paul is talking about, it goes right to the point of death. And what Paul's saying here, it goes further than simply the fact of Christ's death. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that yes, Paul was ready to die for the sake of the gospel, just like Christ. But more than that, he was ready to be like Christ in the very act of dying. Completely surrendered to the Father's will, as Jesus was. Filled with love for the church, as Jesus was. Those things are seen in Christ as he goes to the cross, and Paul would have them too. That as he takes his journey through life, even to death, that he will be completely surrendered to the Father's will, that he will be filled with love for his brothers and sisters in the church. He's conformable. That is, he's made like Christ, both in the sufferings of life, but also even in death. As with everything else we've seen this morning, there is always room to grow in conformity to Christ. This is growing in likeness. So what have we seen? We've noticed that in the Christian life, there is always room to grow. There's a growing, firstly, in holiness. Paul had not arrived. He had not reached the pinnacle or the peak. He committed sin, and yet he hated it. It grieved him. Also, a growing in closeness. He would focus on the Saviour. He wants to know him more personally, experientially, savingly. But also a growing in likeness, the power of Christ's resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and conformity to his death. I said it at the beginning of the service today, I'll say it again now as we close, that there is no such thing as retirement from the Christian life. There's always room for growth, right even to the very end of days. There is no peak, there is no pinnacle for us on this journey as believers. In fact, we have only reached the top when we've been raised to glory in bodies with the perfect likeness of Christ. Some this morning, I appreciate it's possible, have not yet set out on that journey. You're, in fact, this morning perhaps running in the other direction. Like the apostle, yes, you too commit sin, but rather than hating it, you still love it. It's that you want more of. You don't know Christ. There's no relationship there. There's no closeness. There's no familiarity. There's no likeness to Christ. You do not live a powerful life in the resurrection of the Savior. You have no acceptance today with the Father. You've got no new birth to speak of. As we finish, my message to you this morning is altogether different than to the Christian. See, for the Christian, there is always something more. But in the direction you're heading, into sin, away from Christ, there is nothing more. There is no happiness, no satisfaction, no joy, no peace, no power. There is only emptiness. Sinner, for you, there is nothing more. I pray that you come to know Christ, that you will be raised to new spiritual life through him, that it will not be your fate in eternity to hear those words, "I never knew you. Depart from me."